back to Galatians. Finally, in the last third of the book, we'll be reading Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Please be seated. And I ask that you join me in prayer. Father, you are sovereign. Your sovereignty is written on every page of Scripture. It is there visibly, it is there invisibly. We see it in our lives. And in this hour, we trust that you are able, and indeed that you are willing, sovereignly, to break into our lives, into our stories, to show us that we are merely supporting characters in the story that you are telling, the story of Christ. By outward appearance, many things can be seen. By outward appearance, this is a foolish hour where a man stands in front of a group of people who for some reason have showed up to listen to what he has to say. But we know it is because all of us recognize that you work through the preaching of your word. And so we ask that you would indeed be at work in us. Pray that you would be at work through me to say what you would have to say to feed your people. That everything that you have given me to give to them would find root in their heart, if it be from you, and if it is not, that you would blow it away like chaff. I pray that you would be at work in my brothers and sisters as they listen to your word preached. And by the mysterious and sovereign working of your Holy Spirit within us, we pray that you would be working your will in us, transforming us more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. I'm glad that I can recap a bit. I always write that down on the heading whenever I start writing my manuscript. I put recap in context, and it's good because it's been... let's see, the last time I preached was in December, but that was not in Galatians. I think it was October last time I preached when we finished chapter 4. And I'm hoping by now that I've recapped enough times that I can do it from memory, because I didn't write anything down. I'm just off the top of my head. And I hope also by now that I'm saying the same thing that you've heard me say already, I don't know how many times. But it's good to get the context. In fact, I found my sort of intro, as it were, is longer a bit than normal. But of course, the context of the book of Galatians, really the letter of the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia, because Galatia is a region, is because Paul has already been through that area planting churches a while before he wrote this letter, and this is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. And Paul's writing it because he has heard about a group of people that he has had run-ins with before in Jerusalem, and these people sort of are like fish that follow in the wake of a ship eating the leftovers. They're always there, just behind him. They're trying to steal away disciples after themselves. And these people claim to be Christians. They are of Jewish ancestry, but they have trouble letting go of the old covenant traditions that God gave them. We've talked before about positive law. These are not merely the moral laws of God, the Ten Commandments, but these are all of the complex of laws that God has given in the form of various rites and rituals that the people of Israel were to follow. And these things served a purpose, and Paul is at great pains to express theologically in this letter that those types and shadows that point to Christ have now ended. But beyond merely the rituals, the real root of the matter, as it were, is that ultimately the Judaizers, as they are called, the enemies who have brought a false gospel along with them, are actually leaning upon their own righteousness. They are not trusting in Christ, although they claim to be Christians. They are actually trusting in works of the flesh. And so Paul has been repeatedly emphasizing, as he does again in our text today, that there are only two options for us in seeking to be justified before God. Option one, self-righteousness. And this is not in the sense that we might hear it commonly used today, of someone who sort of puffs themselves up, although that's a form of self-righteousness. But no, theologically, when we speak of self-righteousness in the context of justification, we are talking about obeying God's law perfectly in order to merit a right standing or a righteous standing by our own works. This is, of course, impossible for us to do because of the fall of man into sin. Our own natural sinfulness prevents us from attaining righteousness this way. Option two, Christ's righteousness. That by faith alone we lay hold of Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness that he merited for us. By this, Christ's perfection is imputed or credited to us by God's grace alone. It's important to note that because God made us to serve him and to glorify him, it is natural for man, even fallen sinful man, to seek, in some way, to please God by our works, or at least whatever we imagine to be God. Ultimately, it ends up being ourselves. We have this idea, it's sort of part of our natural programming, as it were. We are made to work, we are made to serve, and we are made to do things that are pleasing to God, and now that is impossible for us to do after the fall. We cannot do it. But we get this strange idea that if we could do it, we would somehow earn something by it. That even if we could do what is our duty as creatures to our Creator, which we can't do, but even if we could, it would not make God our debtor, that he should repay us with salvation. Instead, all we could say is that we have only done our duty. It makes me think of the words that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 17. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but he's giving various teachings, and he says, he points this thing out because he knows that the people have this mindset that they can earn curry favor with God. So he tries to get them to think about it, putting it like this. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing, or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. In other words, to give him a great reward that would be far above and beyond anything that he would deserve to have just for being a hired hand. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Duty does not get a reward. And we cannot even perform our duty. Now in chapters 3 and 4 in Galatians, Paul has explained to the Christians in Galatia that their former state in paganism was a type of slavery. Now that they have come to know Christ, Paul has gone on to warn the Galatians not to be deceived by the Judaizers. The Judaizers are there seeking to take the Galatian converts to a different but equally damning slavery, a slavery to please God by keeping the Old Covenant law. Now, the Old Covenant did serve a purpose, and that purpose was to teach fallen mankind what God required. This is one of the purposes anyway. There's a couple of purposes, but one of the primary ones here for our purpose today. The Old Covenant served this purpose to teach fallen men what God required for reconciliation with him and how he would accomplish this reconciliation in Christ who was to come. But sadly, many of those who were brought up in this Old Covenant learned the wrong lesson. I hate that, as trying to teach someone, or even as a parent, you hope you're being clear in what you're saying, and then very clearly it comes out that they were hearing something different than what you were talking about. And we kind of see that really in salvation history. So they learned the wrong lesson, many of them. They came to believe that the Old Covenant taught them how to obey God better, how to obey God properly, in order that they might now earn his blessing. After they were returned to the land after the exile, this is really what the Pharisees kind of founded themselves as a group to do. Well, that was a bad experience. We don't want that to happen again. So maybe if we knuckle under and actually try to obey God this time, we can get the blessing back. The Judaizers, even though they claimed to believe that Jesus was the Christ, still held onto this notion of earning, or at least maintaining, God's favor by remaining under the burden of the law, which had, by now, finished serving its purpose now that Christ had come. The Judaizers were still submitting to the Old Covenant law and encouraging the Gentile converts, here we see in Galatia, to join them. And the reason they were doing this is because, ultimately, as Paul pointed out earlier in the letter, the Judaizers are trying to avoid persecution from the unbelieving Jews. Of course, the Judaizers were ethnically Jewish, and they claimed to be Christians, but they did not want to be persecuted by the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. And so they were trying to sort of cajole these new converts who were not Jews into following the Old Covenant. And they themselves were trying to follow the Old Covenant. But this persecution, Paul tells us, should not be surprising. And he appeals, as we saw at the end of 4, to an example from history that he presents in the form of an allegory, and that example is Sarah and Hagar. So throughout this epistle, Paul has been drawing a contrast, as I've already talked about, between two means of justification, self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness. With Sarah and Hagar, he personifies this contrast. Earlier this week, I was helping Adeline, maybe it was last week, helping her with her homework in English, and she was learning about personification. We see this here. Both of these women are used to represent two covenants, two ways of salvation. Hagar represents self-righteousness, while Sarah represents Christ's righteousness. So we see that broken down here. If you seek to be justified by your works, you are a child of Hagar. You are the son of a slave. and you are enslaved. You are obligated to keep the whole law. You have a fleeting minor inheritance in the sort of common grace sense. It's not really much of an inheritance, and it's one that vanishes quickly. You are a child of the flesh only, born of the flesh, born enslaved to works of the flesh. Now, this is, of course, how we all start life. To borrow a different illustration that Paul uses, we can look at Romans. The illustration that Paul uses in Romans is that we are born as children of Adam. And there's a little bit of a different theological point he's making. It has to do with federal headship. Adam is our federal head in the fall. He represents us. And we have only what our federal head can give us. In the case of Adam, all he can give us is a broken law, a broken covenant, and God's curse. Ultimately, he gives us death. So we need a new Adam. We need a new federal head. And of course, that is Jesus Christ, the last Adam. In Christ, we have a fulfilled law, a fulfilled covenant, and all of God's attendant blessings. So too then, back to Galatians chapter 4 with Sarah. If you rest by faith alone in Christ's righteousness, if you seek to be justified not by your own works, but by his works, then you are a son of Sarah. You are a son of the promise, born free. You are an adopted son of God, sharing in Christ's glorious inheritance. And you are a child, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, born again by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, since the topic of freedom and slavery really has been what Paul has been talking about and is still talking about, where we are going through today, it is important to put a little caveat that is related, I suppose. It's important to note this. Because God created us to serve, we are naturally slaves. This is a not whether but which kind of situation. It is not a matter of whether you are a slave or free. You are by nature a slave. Rather, the question is, to what or to whom are you enslaved? And to what or to whom are you free? You are either a slave to sin, serving your fleshly desires and the will of the devil ultimately, but free of the constraints of God, or you are a slave to righteousness, serving God and his will, free from the power of sin and the dominion of the devil. This is the freedom that Paul means in Galatians 5:1 that he is telling the believers to stand in. Incidentally, and I thought it was probably important to note this because of we kind of import definitions that we learn growing up, and we live in a culture that is obsessed with liberty and freedom. But the definitions in our culture of these words has shifted over time. For most of the founders, and indeed certainly for the pilgrims, the freedom that they sought was this godly kind of freedom, a freedom in Christ, a freedom to live righteously and at peace, unmolested by the illegal dictates of civil authorities who had overstepped their bounds into the religious sphere. But fast forward to the present day. What do many, if not most, modern Americans mean by freedom? Freedom from God, freedom from religion, I think there's a foundation that's called that, freedom from morality, freedom to follow their heart, and their heart is, of course, deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, they desire to pull themselves up by the bootstraps, earn their own righteousness, consequently a righteousness that is defined by them, because ultimately they are their own God, and to be children of Hagar, children of wrath. So life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are good if and only if God is the one defining those terms. So we see Paul says in verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This really begins the imperative section of Galatians. I know that's kind of a big word. I hope that you might remember having heard it from other people, but in Scripture generally, when you are, especially in the New Testament, and really throughout the entire Bible, there are ways of looking at what is being said and breaking it down to whether it is indicative or imperative. And frequently we do that when we read New Testament books. The thing to keep in mind with that is the indicative is saying this is something that is true, and then the imperative comes in light of the indicative. This is true, indicative, therefore do this, imperative. Just like in the book of Romans, Paul spins the first two-thirds of it again, building on his theology, going through the first, let's say, 11 chapters in Romans. He begins and carries on giving a massive, expansive theology that is important as groundwork for those who are reading or hearing to understand it. And then after he lays all that indicative down, he then begins to give the imperative, this is true, so therefore this is how you are to live. And so we have reached that point now in Galatians where Paul has defended his apostleship. He's built up a theology to help the Galatians understand the freedom that they have, and what purpose the covenant served, and how there has been a shift from old covenant to new covenant. And now in light of those things, he is beginning to give them imperatives, and he has this imperative to start with. We have only really one imperative here in our passage today. And his imperative is to stand firm in the gospel. He exhorts the Galatians, and he also exhorts us. By this, he means to encourage the Galatians to remain steadfast in the true gospel, resisting the false gospel of the Judaizers. Submitting to them is a return to slavery, he has been saying. It would appear from the language that Paul is using in his approach to the Galatians that they have not yet submitted to the teaching and the practice of the Judaizers, but they are considering it. Paul is now warning the Galatians clearly and unambiguously that there is no middle ground. You will either have Christ's righteousness by faith, or you will rely upon yourself to earn your own righteousness. You cannot have both. And so he says in verses 2 and 3, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Paul invokes his own name here in verse 2 as a way, it sounds kind of strange because, of course, well, who else would be writing? He already told us that it's Paul, but no, why is he saying this? It's a way of emphasizing. He's saying, listen up, pay attention. The Judaizers gave you their opinion, but now the apostle of God to the Gentiles is telling you the truth. This is very solemn, very sober, and deadly serious language. Previously in chapter 2, verse 21, Paul said, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So now we have sort of a logical following of that. Consequently, he now says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you, and you will be obligated to keep the whole law. Now, Paul already brought up the issue of circumcision in this letter, but that was in regard to the earlier controversy in Jerusalem, you might remember from chapter 2, but now he makes it clear that the issue at hand with the Judaizers is indeed circumcision. And of course, to put the caveat, we're not talking about circumcision for medical reasons as people might do nowadays, but we're talking about for a religious purpose. This is a religious rite. It is a religious sign. They are doing it to be justified. And it's important, I think, because of the language that Paul is using and is going to go on to use, but we're not covering today. Important backgrounds about circumcision as it's used in Scripture and why it's there. Even before the law was given to Moses, God already gave Abraham the rite of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. It was a sign for all males in the covenant. In covenant with the God of Abraham, it was a marker to set them apart. Please turn to Genesis 17. Kind of a long section, but it's important. Speaking of the covenant, We have kind of an indicative imperative situation here. The first part is the indicative, the second is the imperative. Beginning in verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to, Abram, he's not Abraham yet, he's about to be. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There's the indicative, now the imperative. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The sign of circumcision is repeated as a requirement for all males in the law of Moses, Leviticus 12:3. I want to go on a wild tangent as to if you read through that entire, the rest of the Pentateuch, most of that generation does not get circumcised until they finally enter the land, and there's a reason for that. It has to do with the punishment. We're not going there today. But they are required in the law of Moses and Leviticus to do this, as was initially stated here in Genesis 17. As well, in Exodus chapter 12, there is a statement requiring rules for the Passover meal. And circumcision was a requirement for a man to partake in the Passover meal, which is important. That is table fellowship with God, in a sense. It's a prefiguring of the Lord's Supper we had. You had to be circumcised to be part of the community. It was absolutely necessary. The language of Genesis 17 is deliberately stark, and I emphasized it for that reason there toward the end of my reading. If a man did not have his foreskin cut off in circumcision, he would be cut off from the covenant and excluded from its blessings. In other words, to be cut off was to be under the curse and to be condemned by God. It was a picture of damnation, of being thrown out. And I hope the wording of cut off is making you think of how the scriptures describe Jesus Christ on the cross as being cut off from his people. He's outside of the city gates. There's all of this language of separation, separation from the people, separation from the covenant, separation from blessing. But not only was circumcision a sign of membership in the covenant, it was also a symbol of a greater reality. It pointed to regeneration or the new birth that is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's interesting to me in looking into this that I think in the first five books, anyway, in the Pentateuch, I think there are as many, if not more, references, probably about as many, I suppose, of circumcision being used in this sort of greater spiritual reality. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. And this is speaking, of course, of the This is the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. It is interesting. We have, again, I didn't really notice this until I'm just now reading it. We have indicative and imperative all over the place, but this is a very strange one because God gives the indicative of all these things that he has done for these people, that he has chosen them for no reason of anything within themselves. God has chosen to love them. And then the imperative that he gives to them is something that they can't do. They have to, it's almost like he's telling them, go make yourself be born again. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Oh, that's easy, right? If anyone ever tells you that if God tells you to do something in Scripture, that means you have the ability to do it, laugh in their face. They are wrong. No, you absolutely, that just because he tells you to does not mean you can. God tells you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because you're fallen and Adam, you can't do it. This is why we need Jesus to do these things for us. So it's a strange imperative. Then again, if you want to turn forward a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 30, we see a repetition of this theme. In the context here, God's already talked about, really in a sense, through Moses here, a prophecy of the future that, of course, the people are not going to obey, and both the blessings and the curses are going to come upon them. But they're being told that because they're being told, eventually, you know, you will be brought to repentance, at least to some degree. But you're going to see all these things. And it's really almost a prophecy here regarding the future of the people of God. After all these things happen, beginning in verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. It's a prophecy of something that God will do himself. You could say that's a glimpse into the new covenant that is being given in the old covenant. You don't have to turn there, but quickly also, Jeremiah chapter 4 uses the concept of circumcision in this more spiritual way. We read in verses 3 and 4, in Jeremiah 4, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So it is evident from these passages that circumcision was not merely a matter of outward obedience, of a minor surgery, but it was really, ultimately, a matter of inward heart change. And that was, of course, a change that only God himself can make, that he can perform. Now, in the new covenant, the circumcision of the heart is what matters, not physical circumcision. Please turn to Romans chapter 2. This is really the theme that Paul has here, speaking of the fact that all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, are in sin. And he knows that he has to bring up the subject of circumcision. So we'll begin in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Paul says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now that Christ has come, he's inaugurated the new covenant, he has lived for us, he has died for us, and been raised for our justification, and sent forth the Holy Spirit to regenerate believers and transform them into the likeness of Christ, the real has come. The sign is no longer necessary. And because there has been this covenantal shift that I mentioned, the shift from the old covenant to the new covenant, circumcision as a sign has really been turned on its head, which would, of course, have been staggering to the Judaizers to hear this, and maybe even to the Galatians. It would have seemed quite a shocking thing. But think about it. It really has been turned on its head. Whereas before, someone would be cut off from God and cut off from the covenant if he was not circumcised. Now, in the new covenant, submitting to circumcision meant clinging to the law as a means of salvation, and doing so results in being cut off from Christ and his covenant. So now Paul explains, in light of the new covenant, circumcision is not a sign of faithfulness to the saving covenant of God. Rather, it symbolizes the entire complex of laws in the old covenant. Which it's necessary to say that because there's some today who say, well, this whole issue with Galatians really had to do with this was a badge of identity and you needed to make sure that everyone was kind of identifying together and they weren't separating ethnically. There's a little bit of that there, but that's not the main point. The main point is that it's not just a matter of circumcision and a badge of identity. It's not just the one law. It stands in, I forget my stuff that I learned in English so long ago. There's a particular term for when one thing stands for the whole. But in this case, circumcision as a right stands in for the entire complex of positive laws that God has given to the people of Israel for a particular purpose in the Old Covenant. It's not just that one law, as Paul is saying, you have to keep the whole thing. So in light of the New Covenant, to be circumcised is to turn your back on Christ and his finished work and to trust instead in your own work for your justification before God. Being circumcised for justification puts one back under the yoke of slavery to obey the whole law, and this is a burden that no one but Christ can bear. Peter even recognized this, if you remember back in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He said, you know, are we going to stick all these Gentiles under this yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear? He recognized they couldn't even do it. Now Paul goes on to say, back to Galatians chapter 5, Paul goes on to say in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. What a terrifying statement. It is important to note that this is a warning, it is not a declaration. Paul is not saying that it has happened. He is warning them. He's saying it will happen if you turn away from Christ to your own righteousness. Now, as with other warning passages that are in the New Testament that use this kind of language, it is important that we do not make Scripture contradict itself in our understanding. Please turn, for example, to Romans chapter 8, another letter also written by Paul. Beginning in verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Except for decision you make. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't say that. There isn't anything. If Paul is able to say in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from our salvation that we have in Christ, how is it that he can then say that someone could fall away from grace? Before we answer that question, you don't have to turn there because it's real short, but in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul, again, also says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Throughout Paul's writings, and indeed the rest of Scripture, we are assured that Christ loses none of those who are his, and that all those who have been born again by his Holy Spirit to new life will finally persevere in the faith to the end. They cannot lose their salvation nor be severed from Christ. And such is the confession of this church. Praise God. The topic of the perseverance of the believer actually has its own chapter, which is chapter 17 in our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession. I would encourage you to read it. It's only got three paragraphs, and it has scriptural citations as to why it says what it says. But if believers cannot lose their salvation, why would Paul give such a warning? Well, there are two primary reasons, and I've kind of hinted at this already, and maybe you've seen hints of it as we've moved along the way with the subject of circumcision. Already we've had it. One is external, one is internal. Circumcision, external, internal. Actual physical circumcision versus circumcision of the heart. There was an externality, there was an internality. Here, why do we have a warning passage like this? We have an external reality and an internal reality, but in this case, the external reality has to do with others and the internal has to do with ourselves. Let's look at external first. We cannot see into the hearts of others. God alone has such an insight, but for the sake of the purity of the church and for the sake of concern for souls, of other souls besides ours who also profess Christ, we have warrant to examine our brothers and to rebuke them if necessary, in love, of course. That must be the motivation. If their conduct or their profession, and by profession I mean to say what things they believe specifically, if either of those things do not align with Scripture, you can be in error in regarding to your conduct, you can be in error in regarding to what you believe, and either of those things is bad. Now, I want to be very careful here, of course, and I'm not preaching through church discipline. It's not the topic of the sermon, but it sort of helps us to understand why a warning passage is given. So I'm not going to go into great detail. Let it suffice to say that we have no warrant to be moralistic busybodies forming a religious Gestapo, secret police, to go around prying into every nook and cranny of each other's spiritual lives, searching out faults and rebuking them. If we did, we could find faults in everyone, including ourselves, and especially me. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things that are obvious and public. Even in the Old Testament, a distinction could be made between someone who sets up an idol in secret and someone who is brazenly, publicly out there worshiping a false god for everyone to see. One is very obvious and is not being hidden at all. Using Galatians as an example, submitting to circumcision and joining with the Judaizers would certainly be a public act. And it would be a known departure from the truth of the gospel. And it is something that would require rebuke and church discipline. It also, why are these warnings given? Well, it's given also to help us understand and make sense of this sort of breach of fellowship that would occur You may know, for example, this is kind of what you might, what do you mean by that? This is what I mean. You might have met, and I'm sure the older you are, the more likely this is. You might have met or known other people who for a time professed to be Christians. Maybe they were even baptized, and they were morally upstanding members of your church or people that you went to work with or school with or whatever the case may be. I think of a particular fellow who was that way when we were middle school, but then by high school, he had walked away. Later on, they fall away. They enter into a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, or they just decide they don't really have that. This isn't my bag. I tried it for a while. I don't like it. Or maybe they still claim to be a Christian, but they're holding to some kind of a serious heresy that means that they're not. Maybe they deny that Jesus really came in the flesh, or any of a number of heresies. There's a number of important historical heresies that are alive and well today, I assure you, including what we're looking at here with the Galatians and the Judaizers. Maybe you can think of someone or even more than one person you've met who falls into that category. How are we to think about that? What are we to make of that kind of a situation? Well, this warning passage helps us to think about that. It also makes me think of what we heard about John preaching recently in the Gospel of Luke about the parable of the soils. That parable also helps us to understand. Both of these things help us to understand the sad reality that there are such things as temporary believers and false converts. And it also helps us to understand that such people did not have true faith and salvation and then lose it. No, rather, they didn't have it in the first place, but they were deceived and thought they did. And this also ultimately helps us to draw a distinction between the visible or professing church, everyone who claims to be a Christian, versus the invisible church. We know that if there are such a thing as false believers, then of all the people who outwardly look like Christians, not all of them are going to actually be real Christians. And so there is a difference between the visible church, what you can see, the invisible church that you can't see. In such cases, because we don't truly know the heart of someone who departs from the truth, yet we do know by their actions, by the fruit that they are bearing in their lives, their need of church disciplines, importantly, as a means of grace. It is a means of grace to them. It seems kind of like a not nice thing because we're probably making them feel bad, and they should be feeling bad. And it is sorrowing to us. But it is a means of grace, and it is a means of grace to put them under discipline in a hope that in being confronted regarding their error, or even in extreme circumstances being denied table fellowship in the Lord's Supper and being handed over to Satan, as Scripture says elsewhere, that they may be so distressed that they return to Christ in repentance and be restored again to fellowship with the people of God. That is the goal. It isn't shunning and never talking to anyone again. Again, we're not delving into what goes on in church discipline, but it's always restorative in nature. It's spanking a child. You're not striking them to death. You're spanking them in hopes that that will drive them to obedience and to repentance from what they have done, so that they would straighten up and fly right. It's restorative in nature. So then externally, as we've been looking at, it is ultimately really an ecclesiological matter. That is to say, it is a matter of the church. It's a matter for us to be able to look and see who truly is in the church, who truly is in Christ. So that's the first reason. The second reason, internal. We talked about external, now we are internal. The only person that we have any degree of insight into is ourselves. But here we must tread very carefully. Our heart is deceitful, and our consciences are damaged. We don't think perfectly. We don't always know ourselves as well as we might think that we do. But that being said, we do know our own thoughts better than we know the thoughts of others. In 2 Corinthians 13, you might remember the Apostle Paul encourages believers to examine themselves to see if they are truly in the faith. This is not a call to a doubting self-reflection or what the Puritans called morbid introspection. This is kind of going from the one ditch of not caring anything about this to the other ditch of just being so wound around the axle and introspective you become completely worthless and despondent, which is easy to do. Yeah, the Puritans called it morbid introspection, where every fault is magnified and every good fruit is treated with suspicion. I don't know if that was really good. I don't know. Well, we know that in this life, until we are made completely new when Christ returns, we will always struggle with our flesh and remaining sin. This is not about determining perfection, but direction. Are you grieved over your sin and weakness? Do you know your faults? Do you desire for Christ to be formed in you? Are you concerned when you're lax in your duties and cold in your love to Jesus and his people? Well, then I have good news for you. Take heart. Take heart, brothers and sisters. The self-deceived false convert does not trouble himself with these things. They are sins. Yes, they are sins. But they are sins for which Christ died. Do not wallow in them, but cling to Christ. His perfection is yours. These warnings are a sober encouragement not to grow weary of doing good, as Paul will say later in chapter 6 of Galatians. It is in recognition of these two realities that Paul gives these warnings. Firstly, that it is our task to live our lives as obedient servants of God. We have a race set before us to run. Or to put it another way, God has given us good works to walk in. We see in Ephesians. We are, in a sense, participants in our own salvation. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not a Pelagian, not a semi-Pelagian. This is what I mean. What do you mean, participants in our salvation? This is what I mean in this sense. Because God has given us things to do. But secondly, and ultimately, we recognize that it is God who is at work in us to do these things. We don't sit back as spectators and watch God use us without our input. Any good that we do, we know, ultimately is credited to God, because it is God who is at work in us and forming Christ in us. I had trouble trying to figure out how exactly to say this, because the point is, you are called to do things. But you have to recognize that if you are doing good in those things, it is not really ultimately you. You are called to work, but it is God who gives you the work, and it is God who grants you the ability to even do these things. We're not puppets being picked up and used by God without our input. We are called to participate, and any time as with all things where the divine and eternal interacts with the temporal, from the human perspective, it is hard to tell where one begins and the other one ends. It's hard to see. We don't know. It's mysterious to us. Scripture tells us that they are true, but we don't know the full inner workings of how all this works. But we do know that God has given us good works to walk in. He has given us a race to run. And we know ultimately that if we're able to do those things, it is God who has made us able to do those things. So these warnings then, why are these warnings here? From the human perspective, they're here to wake us up and make us pay attention, to act soberly with reverence. Paul gave this warning so that we can see that the matter at hand is not a trifle. It is a matter of eternal life and eternal death, and it is meant to be considered very seriously. Let's move on to verse 5 of Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, "For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Here Paul is drawing the contrast again. Those who trust in works of the flesh are really in a hopeless condition. There's no way they can attain it. But those who trust in the finished work of Christ have hope. They eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now this phrase, when Paul says eagerly wait, to eagerly wait for something, especially in Paul's theology, and I don't know the Greek, but I'm leaning on other people who do, that this is an eschatological statement. When he's talking about waiting for something, he's not talking about when I order something on Amazon and I wait for it to show up in, you know, a couple days or whatever. That's not the kind of waiting we're talking about that's going to happen like really soon right now. No, he's talking about waiting for the day. He's talking about waiting for when Christ returns in glory. We have this eschatological hope by faith and in the Spirit, not by works of the flesh. There's that contrast. Our focus is not what we do ourselves in our flesh, but upon faith in what Christ has done for us. Because by faith we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we are positionally, legally declared to be righteous. We are justified before God, but we are not yet actually right now practically righteous. We don't act righteously. We are declared righteous, but we don't act that way yet because we are not yet made perfect. But we will be made complete and completely righteous when Christ returns. So the righteousness that Paul is talking about waiting for here by faith, because God promised it, we can and should believe that it is so. This is the hope that Jesus Christ will finish the work that he has begun in us. And this is also speaking of a public declaration. It's God's public declaration. Actually, if you paid attention what Kelly was reading in the pardon, there's that line in there. Let me turn back to it real quick. I noticed as we were going through it, I was like, wow, I can't believe that I didn't notice that. But we see that God ultimately has to show that he himself is righteous. He has passed over former sins, and God cannot just sweep those sins under the rug. He has to deal with them. So there's a real sense in which there is a day coming where God must vindicate himself that he has been righteous. He hasn't just, mulligan, I'll forget it, don't worry about it. No, the sin has to be dealt with. God is just, and that sin is dealt with in Christ. And so on that day when Christ returns, he vindicates us to show who really is his, and he vindicates himself that we are really justified. So despite what the Judaizers claim on that day, the uncircumcised believers will be shown to be just as much a part of God's people as the circumcised believers. So Paul goes on to say, finally in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." What marks out God's people in the new covenant is not an outward marking of circumcision, but the inward circumcision of the heart, regeneration. Regeneration, being born again, that is what marks us out. The new birth shows itself in this, as Paul puts it, faith working through love. That regeneration is going to externalize itself. The spiritual condition of the heart always externalizes itself, whether good or bad. What is on the inside begins to show on the outside. Paul is going to go on, not in what we're covering today, but Paul's going to go on. You might think we're approaching the fruits of the Spirit, right? Paul will go on later in this chapter into greater detail about what the fruits of a circumcised heart look like compared to a spiritually dead heart. But here, he uses this overarching term, this overarching fruit that he presents us is faith working through love. That kind of encapsulates all the fruits of the Spirit. Again, the root is faith. The fruit is love. They are connected, but they need to be distinguished from each other. There are good works for us to do, to participate in the life to which God has called us, but doing those good works do not earn us any merit before God. That is not our motivation. This really is a question to motivation. Rather, they are the result of our love, and that love is there because of what God has done for us in Christ. Our works are the caboose on the train. They are not the engine. So again, as we have seen, external and internal. We may see two people who outwardly profess to be Christians, and outwardly they're both doing good works. But what is internal? What's their motivation? One does good works hoping to curry favor with God and man, to make himself look good, to be declared righteous because of his good works. The other knows that Christ Jesus has already justified him, and his love and thankfulness to God for such a great salvation flows out of him in the form of good works. That is the difference of what we are talking about. So may God grant us the grace that we be counted amongst those in that latter category. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you for the mysterious work that you do in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us to do what we can to cultivate these things. As we learn reading the confession, there are a number of things that can help us in our confidence and in the joy in which we walk. Our salvation may be there, our justification may be true, but our sense of it is what wavers. I pray that you would help us to cultivate a good sense of this and to know that we are truly yours. Help us not to be distracted and looking at ourselves and our own faults and failures and trying to search out fruit. Pray that you would help us to see whether or not we are in the faith, but help us not to become morbidly introspective either. Help us to rightly view your gospel, and that our motivation may be a good one. It is never going to be pure for us in this life, but we pray that more and more we would see in ourselves a desire to love you and to serve you by serving your people, and that would be a motivation not to make you love us. You already do love us, but the motivation would be one of overwhelming love and joy for what you have done for us, that we would with great joy be able to run the race that you have set before us. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.